Well, we'll bow together and let us unite our hearts in a word of prayer. And our gracious God and our loving Father in heaven, we come nigh into thy presence through Christ our Redeemer. We approach thee upon redemption ground, confess, Lord, our need of the power and of the grace of the Spirit, that he might be shed abroad upon our hearts and that we might be blessed this day as we gather ourselves together. We thank thee for the opportunity of meeting in the house of the Lord. Thank thee for thy day and for all the blessings afforded to us. And Lord, we pray that thou wilt be with us as we come to the close of another season of this Bible class and even our Sunday school in general. We ask, Lord, that over the coming weeks thou wilt grant refreshment to all who teach, and thou wilt grant blessing to all who have heard the word of God during another year gone by. We thank thee for times of blessing around the world. We thank thee, Lord, for thy presence. And we ask thee, Lord, to continue with us in this final class today. Bless those gathered here. Bless those who join with us through the webcast. We pray, Lord, that every heart will be encouraged and thou wilt come very near and minister unto us. And so bless us now, we pray, as we continue before thee. And do us good this day, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. We're turning to Acts 16, our Bible reading. The book of Acts chapter 16 and reading at verse number 25. I welcome each one of you to our final Bible class of this another season. You are aware that we close the class at the end of June or thereabouts and take a break for the summer months. And so may I thank you all who have attended over the past season, and I trust that what we have considered together will have been of profit and blessing to your hearts. And so today we're come to the final study. It's still part of our brief study in regeneration, number 7 on this subject. It really closes it out today as we deal with another feature of the doctrine of conversion that follows from regeneration. But I want to read from Acts 16, verse number 25, and down to verse 34. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house." And they spake unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, and he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. And when it was day, the magistrate sent the sergeant, saying, "Let those men go." And the keeper of the prison told this, saying to Paul, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace." And we'll end there. We know the Lord will bless the reading of his word to our hearts. Now, as I said, we have been considering the theme of regeneration, the great doctrine of regeneration over the past weeks, and we have come today again to look at one of the results of regeneration in the realm of conversion. And remember, please, that regeneration precedes conversion. As a result of the regenerating power of God, the sinner is enabled to turn to the Lord, convert to Christ, and trust in him as Savior. And so, last week we looked at repentance. Repentance and faith are what are called the two constituent parts of conversion. And so we come today to faith, having given some time last week to repentance. We come today to look at the subject of saving faith. So keep that in mind. Saving faith is the result of regeneration, and it belongs to the realm of the conversion that the sinner employs as he turns away from sin and he seeks the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, our shorter catechism gives us a very good, a very clear definition of saving faith. In question 86, in answer to that question, what is faith in Jesus Christ? The catechism says, faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace, whereby we receive and rest upon him alone for salvation, as he is offered to us in the gospel. That is a definition of saving faith. It's very clear, it's very scriptural, and in being set forth in the catechism, in this formula that I've just read to you, we are reminded that in the creeds and confessions of our church and of churches in general, a lot of time has been devoted to the exposition of Scripture on such a subject, that is the subject of saving faith. And so when we look at the catechism, we are reminded, therefore, that our own confession, and remember that the confession is really the forerunner of the catechism, but we're reminded that the confession also deals with the doctrine of saving faith, and one chapter is given to it. It is chapter 14 of the confession, and the title is Of Saving Faith, Of Saving Faith. And in that chapter, there are three sections I want just to read to you. Please bear with me. I know that there is a lot here just to keep in mind, but I would encourage you to get the notes and go over it again and look at it and read it for yourselves once more. But chapter 14, section 1 says this, the grace of faith, whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls, is the work of the Spirit of God in their hearts, and is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the Word, by which also, and by the administration of the sacraments and prayer, it is increased and strengthened. Then section 2 says, by this faith a Christian believeth to be true whatsoever is revealed in the Word, for the authority of God himself speaking therein, and acteth differently upon that which each particular passage thereof containeth, yielding obedience to the commands, trembling at the threatenings, and embracing the promises of God for this life and that which is to come. But the principal acts of saving faith are accepting, receiving, and resting upon Christ alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace. And then section 3 says this, this faith is different in degrees, weak or strong, may be often and many ways assailed and weakened, but gets the victory, growing up in many to the attainment of a full assurance through faith, through Christ, who is both the author and finisher of our faith. Now, I encourage you to get the notes and go over that again, or if you've got a copy of the confession, and look at those three sections, because they are very, very powerful in what they say. And they set out terms that are vital for the Christian to come to know and be acquainted with in Christian experience. And they're all based upon the Word of God and are really a presentation of what the Word of God teaches on these matters. Now, we should notice that our confession, in keeping with Scripture, is focused on the faith that leads to the saving of the soul. This is the vital thing. That's why it's called saving faith. It leads to the saving of the soul. No man is saved except upon the basis of faith in Jesus Christ. And the Bible makes that abundantly clear. And so that is why we have that title, Of Saving Faith. Now, in the Bible, you'll find that Scripture refers to different kinds of faith in the sense of there is the one faith that is true and real, that is, that leads to salvation, But there are other kinds of faith that are exposed, that are brought to our attention. And one of the chief examples is what we call the faith of the devils and the demons. It may surprise you for me to use such language, but it's biblical language. James 2, verse 19. And James says, "Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble." And notice that. The devils believe. They have a kind of faith. It's really what you call an intellectual faith. The word devils there is really to be translated demons. Could be translated that way as well. So here's this whole host of the powers of darkness. And let's keep in mind that they are not unbelievers in the sense that they disbelieve the doctrine of God or they disbelieve the doctrine of Christ. No, they do not disbelieve those matters. They know there is a God and they know there is a Christ. And furthermore, they know there is a heaven and a hell. And it's so striking just to note that, because these powers of darkness are the agencies that deceive men. And it shows you the maliciousness of the powers of darkness. They know there is a God and they believe it and all that belongs to God. But then they will work upon the hearts of men and they will deceive them and they will tell men there's no God and there's no hell and there's no wrath and so on and so forth. And yet they themselves know full well that such is true. Remember the day whenever the Lord cast the demons out and their cry was, "Art thou come to torment us before the time?" And they're referring there to their own judgment that was coming, and they knew it was coming, and therefore they could speak very clearly of being tormented or punished at a certain stage in the future. And of course, that eternal punishment has not yet come, but it will come. And the devil certainly knew, excuse me, that it was going to come. And therefore, they spoke of it so clearly in that kind of language. So when we look at the Word of God, we find, therefore, that there is a reference to that what we call intellectual faith. And therefore, we must be aware of this, because saving faith accepts the Bible as the Word of God and the Christian religion as true. And saving faith then looks to Christ alone for, as I read, justification, sanctification, and eternal life. Now, the Bible shows as well that saving faith has these three elements to it, therefore. Knowledge, assent, and trust. One of the great theologians of a former time, that is the 1800s, and into the early part of the 1900s, is a man called B.B. Warfield. He taught at Princeton in New Jersey. He is one of the outstanding theologians of the Christian Church, and his writings are certainly of tremendous value and are very much available to this day. Here's what he had to say about this matter of these three elements of true saving faith. He says, "We cannot be said to believe or to trust in a thing or a person of which we have no knowledge." Now notice that. You can't be said to believe or trust in a thing or a person of which we have no knowledge. So knowledge is a basic element of true saving faith. Then he goes on to say this, "Of course, we cannot be said to believe or to trust the thing or person to whose worthiness of our belief or trust, our belief or trust, assent has not been obtained. And equally, we cannot be said to believe that which we distrust too much to commit ourselves to it." Now, there's a lot there, but it's a tremendous statement. And again, I encourage you to avail yourself of it and read through it and really come to terms with what Warfield says in that statement. But in that statement, he lays out these three elements of true saving faith. And again, it's all derived from the Word of God. It's derived from the Scriptures, and therefore we're simply looking at what the Bible has to say, and we'll see this more and more. Number one, knowledge. knowledge. Knowledge is the foundation or the base of saving faith, in that with regard to the mind of the sinner, there is an understanding, there is a perception of the truth, and there's a recognition in the mind of the way of salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. That is vital. The Word of God does not, God does not deal merely with the heart as if the mind is not involved. The mind is fully involved, and we must see this. Now, this is exactly what the Bible insists upon, as you find, for example, in Romans 10:17, that great statement, "Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by or through the Word of God." Turn as well to Titus 1. That verse you know well, that is Romans 10:17. "Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God." But notice what it's saying. As I turn you to Titus 1, just let me comment on Romans 10:17. "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the Word of God." Now there is God the Holy Spirit showing you that there's no true faith without knowledge. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. Then Titus 1 verse 1. It speaks there of the faith of God's elect. Now that's a reference to true faith. We've noticed that the devils believe, and evil men, unregenerate men, can say that they have a certain kind of faith. But here is the faith of God's elect. Titus 1 and verse number 1. Let's read the whole verse. "Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect." Now listen carefully to the next words. "And the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness," or according to godliness. And you'll notice from this verse that true saving faith is characterized by the acknowledging of the truth. And the word acknowledging is strong. It's a very intensive verb, and it signifies perception and recognition and discernment. The true child of God, the one who is regenerated, as a result of which he's converted, or he turns to the Lord in repentance and in faith both, is not a person who's blind and who remains in darkness, I mean spiritually blind. He's not a person who has no understanding. This person has now got knowledge. And this knowledge has gripped the soul. And this knowledge is a knowledge of this kind that I have mentioned here from Titus 1 verse 1. Focusing on the word acknowledging. It is strong. It's perceptive. It is marked by recognition. It's the knowledge in which there's discernment of all these very, very important issues that have to do with the saving of the soul. And that means, brethren and sisters, that true saving faith is based on knowledge and therefore upon divine testimony. It takes what God has in this book and is set before us in the Word of God, and it believes it and rests upon it. Now, in that way, since that is the teaching of the Bible on saving faith, that means that there's a rejection on false notions of true faith. And you will hear people say, you know, faith is the enemy of knowledge. They will also say faith repudiates all grounding in certain propositions and terms of truth. And those are the statements of different people who will come along and who will actually profess to be teaching on the subject of faith. And I say this is what faith is. Faith is not really bothered with knowledge. They'll actually say faith is the enemy of knowledge. They will go on to say, just taking that second one, faith repudiates this idea of being grounded in certain propositions with regard to truth. And men and women, those ideas are actually very, very false. They are false altogether, because what they really underline is that well-known sentiment that you've probably heard: it doesn't matter what a person believes as long as that person is sincere. Have you ever heard that? Of course you've heard it, or something like it. And you'll hear ministers say this. And theologians say this, so-called theologians. And you will actually have missionaries say these things, who become liberal in their theology and who will speak of the heathen as possessing a certain amount of light. And we've got to learn from these people. And we mustn't force our views on them. This is the kind of language that is used continually in those circles, liberal circles, ecumenical circles, because liberalism and ecumenicalism is devoid of faith. I mean real, true, saving faith. And therefore they will teach this kind of lie. And it is a lie. They'll say, oh, you know, faith is not bothered with knowledge. You don't need to have knowledge. They will say that we don't need to set down propositions like you do have in the Westminster Confession or the Shorter Catechism. We can do away with all that. Because man has got this light and this knowledge of his own, and we've all got to come together. And as we come together and we dialogue, we pull all this information that we all have, and we will maybe arrive at some kind of a conclusion and some understanding of God or of Christ. That's how they talk. That's how they teach. But let me tell you something, my friend. That is exceedingly dangerous. You know what that is? It is superstition. It is superstition. To say that no matter what you believe, as long as you are very sincere about it, it doesn't matter what you believe. So you can believe the greatest gobbledygook. And that's not a disparaging remark, because that's exactly what you end up believing, gobbledygook. You're not basing your belief or so-called faith on what God has revealed in this book. You're basing on the mind of man, the thinking of man, his propositions, his philosophies. And my friend, out of the mind of man comes darkness. And it can't be anything else, because man's in darkness. And so out of his mind there come forth all the strands of darkness and all the strands of blindness, and he puts them down and he can do it so elaborately and so convincingly, but when you look at it in the light of Scripture, what you really find is you've been asked to believe the lie. And so these are what men say, these kinds of statements. Faith is the enemy of knowledge. Just think about that. Here in Titus 1:1 it says that the faith of God's elect is the acknowledging of the truth. It's according to the acknowledging of the truth, and that truth that belongs to godliness. Now that's in contrast to what the modernist says, faith is the enemy of knowledge, or faith repudiates all grounding in propositions of truth. It does not matter what a person believes, as long as that person is sincere. Now that drives what's happening or has been happening for a long, long time, even in the realm of missionary work. You may have read of some of these things, and it is actually amazing to find what happened on the mission fields of the world. And much of the liberalism and ecumenism that began to prevail in denominations was born on the mission fields. Do you know that J.E. Davy was a missionary? The man who sowed the seeds of heresy and unbelief in the Presbyterian Church's college back in the 1920s, he was a missionary in China. And he came back from the mission field with his mind blinded because he had imbibed heathenism and paganism. It was all mixed up within his mind, and he began to sow his awful heresies and tell the young men in that college that faith is the enemy of knowledge. You don't need knowledge. You can just trust your own mind. My dear friend, that is, as I say, superstition. It proposes the idea that salvation is attained by ignorance or by merely being sincere. And let's be aware of these things, because this drives all of the false and the modern movements of our day and times and promotes darkness of an awful kind. Turn, please, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians 2. And look with me there at verse 10. And this is speaking of the days of the emergence of the man of sin. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse number 10. And we'll read verse 9. Even him, that's the man of sin, whose coming is after or according to the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received, now listen carefully to this, they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. Now you see that. This is what will characterize, or does characterize, characterized anti-Christianity. Just let's put it that way, for that's appropriate. It is this idea, this notion, that that we do not need the truth, and that we do not need to receive the truth. But God talks here about receiving the love of the truth in order to the saving of the soul. Here is a mark of anti-Christianity. It is hatred of the truth, which means hatred of knowledge. And that rejection of knowledge leads to damnation. Look at verse 12. That they all might be damned. Now listen, folks. That they all might be damned who believe not the truth. Now there you have it. The man who does not believe the truth is going to be damned. Isn't that what the Lord said in Mark 16:16? He that believeth not shall be damned. And what we believe is the truth that God has set out in his own precious word. Now, in the New Testament, I want you to turn to John's Gospel here for a moment or two. John's Gospel, first of all, chapter 8. We'll make our way through a few verses, because in the New Testament, there's a certain construction, as we may call it, of words, a construction of words with regard to faith that underlines this aspect of knowledge, the knowledge that belongs to saving faith. And the construction is two words, believe that. Are you going to see this? John 8 and verse 24. Look at that verse. Here it's in the negative. I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins. For if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. So let's just pause with that verse and we'll take out the negative, the negatives in this verse. And put it this way, if ye believe that I am, ye shall not die in your sins. That's how you could also read it. I bring it that way just to let you see how the two words, believe that, are used by Christ with regard to this construction of things that have to do with faith. But look, move to another verse. Look, go to John 11, please. John 11 and verse 42. I want you to see this, that here we find that this matter of knowledge in relation to saving faith is very important. And the Word of God makes this clear. John 11, 42. And I knew that thou hearest me always, but because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. That they may believe. Notice that. The Lord says, I spoke, I brought your word, that they may believe. So the two thoughts here, believing and knowledge, are brought together again. Look at John 20 and verse number 31. John 20 and verse 31. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. Do you notice this? Knowledge, knowledge, knowledge is aligned with and identified with the matter of true saving faith. I must move on, for our time's flying here. So that's the first element of true saving faith, knowledge. The second one is what we call assent. That's the word that Warfield used. And when you assent to something, what it really means is you're saying, I'm in agreement with that. So that's another vital element in true saving faith. It has to do with the conviction in the mind that the knowledge that you're receiving is absolute truth. And that the work that Jesus Christ has done to save men corresponds exactly with your spiritual needs. Now, No man without regeneration is ever going to believe this or give assent to what I'm showing you. But what I am therefore bringing before you is that with regard to those who are born again of the Holy Spirit, regenerated by the Spirit of God, and as a result of that, they convert to Christ, they turn to Christ, they not only will have knowledge, but they will give a clear, firm assent to what they are hearing, and they will know within themselves that the Christ of whom they hear is suited to all the needs of their lives that sin has caused. There will be an assent to that. That is a vital element in true saving faith. You see, to supposedly place trust in what has been heard but is not actually believed to be true is an absurdity. Now, I want you to think of what I've just said. That is an absurdity. If you say that you hear a message, say a man comes along and he tells you a certain message about the Lord, and he preaches to you the gospel and so on, and you say, well, that's all very fine, but I'm not going to assent to that, I'm not going to accept that, but I'm still saved. That is an absurdity. Because you cannot trust in something to which you do not give assent, that you do not believe. And again, you see, you'll find liberalism and modernism, the preachers are always talking about faith, about coming to faith. But you stop and scratch your head and you say, well, what do they actually believe? Do they believe that Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God who became man? Do they believe that Jesus Christ paid for sin? First of all, obeyed the law in his life and then went to the cross and paid for sin and rose from the dead? Do they believe those things? And the answer is they don't believe them. They do not assent to them. They actually reject that knowledge. And they will tell their congregations that Jesus Christ merely lived as an example for men. And if you look at him on the cross, he went there as a kind of a martyr in order to influence you and make you a better person. That's modernism. But my friend, that's rejection of the truth. That's rejection of the knowledge that the Bible reveals. But even as they reject all that, they will still talk about faith and coming to faith and people of faith. It really is sickening to listen to them. And they do it all the while, all the time, and it's going on in our town. The Church of Rome talks this way. Liberal Protestantism talks this way. All kinds of cults and so on, they all talk this way. They'll talk about faith. Oh, it's a chief word in their vocabulary. And you'll find the term used, people of faith. But what you find is there's no assent to the truths or the knowledge that has been set forth in the Word of God. In fact, there's a rejection of it. I'm saying to you today, is actually possible, therefore, for an unregenerate person to know the propositions of the gospel and yet not believe that they are true and will meet the spiritual needs of the heart. Yes, there are people all around us today, taking it from that point of view, who will say, yes, I believe there's a God, and I believe that Christ came, and I believe that Christ went to the cross, and yet they do not assent to those truths. And this is the whole point. True saving faith gives assent, or even acceptance, you could say. Look at Acts 2, and in that chapter, two verses. Acts 2, verse 37. And it says this, now when they heard this, Acts 2, 37, and the reference is to Peter's sermon that you have in the previous verses. Acts 2, 37, now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then go down to verse number 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and so on. And so what you find is in verse 37, they heard. And from verse 41, you find that the knowledge that they heard, they received it, and they understood it in their minds. It affected their hearts. It revealed to them their need of salvation, and it caused them to look for more direction and for more counsel. And the outcome was that they gladly received what they were told. Now, there is assent. They assented to what they were shown, the knowledge that they were given. And therefore, real saving faith is a matter of knowledge. There has to be the teaching and the instruction, addressing the mind, enlightening the mind. And then there is this hearty, this glad assent to the truth that has been heard. And there is a believing upon, there's a resting upon Jesus Christ. That brings me to my final thought here, the word trust. Remember the three elements, knowledge, assent, and trust. And so that's the third element of saving faith. There is a trusting in the Lord Jesus as Savior. Now go back, please, to Acts 16, where I read today, because we have an outstanding example of this element of saving faith. And it's found in verse 31 in a very common little phrase or construction. Here's what Paul and Silas said to the jailer. And they said, Acts 16:31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And you'll find that the New Testament is full of this. Believe on, believe in. Those two forms are found over and over again. And notice this. It's not that Peter or Paul said here to the jailer, believe the Lord Jesus Christ. He actually said, believe on him. And the word on is a preposition with regard to the grammatical construction of this verse. But it's a vital little preposition. It means rest. It means trust. It means dependence. It signifies all of this. And so here's the instruction given to the jailer. If you want to be saved, then you need to trust in Christ. Believe on or in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll find there are other words that are what you call synonyms for this believing on, this trust. Remember how the Bible says, or God says, look unto me and be ye saved. Or the word receiving, John 1:12, as many as received him. And also with regard to Zacchaeus in Luke 19, he came down and he received him joyfully. And there in Acts 2, those people at Pentecost, they gladly received the word. And furthermore, there's the word coming. What a lovely word that word is in the Bible, coming. Oh, you think of how the Lord Jesus Christ uses it over and over again. I am the bread of life, he that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth in me shall never thirst. And from that one statement, you are taught that coming is the same as believing. But think about the word coming. There's Christ. He's the bread of life. He set before us that way. Or the fountain of water for the need of our souls. And you know fine well that unless you actually come to the table and eat the bread and drink the water, your physical needs will not be met. And the same is true with regard to spiritual things. You've got to come to the person who is the bread of life, who is the water of life, who is the resurrection, who is the light of the world, and so on. All these words and terms that he uses about himself. You've got to come to him. And in coming to him and receiving him, you are actually putting your trust in him. Look at John 6, verse 53. It's a verse that Rome uses to try to bolster up her blasphemy of the Mass. But let's look at the verse. John 6, 53. Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. And Rome will say, there you are, this is the Mass, you've got to eat the flesh and drink the blood. But the problem for Rome is that the two verbs in that verse, eat and drink, are in a certain tense that signifies one single complete action, never to be repeated. That's the sense of the verse. And obviously, therefore, it's using symbolic language here. It talks about eating the flesh and drinking the blood of Christ. What it means is, it means that we come to Jesus Christ and we think of his sacrificial work for us, his death on the cross, signified here by reference to his flesh and his blood. When he gave his body, his whole humanity actually, to suffer and to die, and doing so he shed his blood. And men and women, that's the atonement. That's what saves us. That's what cleanses us. And to eat and drink of that is the same idea as the Lord says in John 6:35, as I read earlier, or I quoted earlier there, "I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth in me shall never thirst." That's the background to John 6:53. And so the whole idea is that we come to the Savior and we put our trust in him, and thereby we are delivered from all the needs that sin has caused and created in our hearts. And we find that Jesus Christ is the one who saves us and who delivers us and who sets us free from our sins. And so the saving value, the saving essence of saving faith, does not reside in the faith itself, but in the person in whom that faith is exercised, namely our Lord Jesus Christ. It's Christ we trust. We believe in him to the saving of our souls, and thereby we are saved from our sins and from all that sin has caused. This is the second main constituent part of true conversion. There's repentance from sin, there is faith in Christ, and they're never separated. They go together. Regeneration of the sinner leads to conversion, and conversion is signified by both faith and repentance, or repentance and faith. And let us understand these matters. Let us really lay hold of them and in our minds grasp them and see how mightily they are brought before us in the Word of God concerning these matters. Let us bow in prayer at this stage, and we'll close our time around the Word here this morning. Let's all bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to thee. We bow in thy presence once again. In the name of thy Son, we thank thee for the Savior and for all that he is to us, the one who is brought to us in the Word of God. Thank thee for that knowledge. We thank thee, Lord, for persuading us of the truth of what is revealed. And we thank thee, O Lord, for the grace to receive, to trust in Christ and to believe on him to the saving of our souls. O Heavenly Father, work to this end. May there be many regenerated even this day and led to Christ, to trust in him and to know him as Savior and Redeemer. Hear prayer now, go with us, and continue with us right through the morning, the time of this day of worship. And may the Lord Jesus be glorified. We pray in his name and for his sake. Amen.